a sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on August 25, 1985, in the series God, Our Ally, entitled The God Who Never Gives Up on Us. The texts for the sermon are Hosea 11, verses 8 and 9, and chapter 14, verse 4, and Romans 11, verse 32. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
God is our ally, and this morning the focus is the God who will never give up on us. I bring you this morning a love story, the greatest love story the world has ever known, a love story of a God who will never give up on us, who will never let us go. This is the story of God's unconditional and unquenchable love, a love that is the last word, the ultimate reality, the bottom line, a love that will finally triumph and be victorious. This is the story of the love of God, and this unconditional and unquenchable love of God, who will never give up on us, comes into focus for us this morning out of the experience of the prophet Hosea, a great 8th century B.C. prophet who understood through his own painful experience of a broken marriage and a faithless wife what it meant to love in the face of hurt and rejection and faithlessness. The first three chapters of Hosea have been variously interpreted, and you could read many commentaries on the understanding of those three chapters. I can't take you through all of that, but when you get home, if you read those three chapters, you'll find that they are personal narrative, biographical in nature. The second verse of the first chapter seems to be a reflection in retrospect on what happened, and what happened was that Hosea married a woman who proved faithless to him. She drifted and fell into all kinds of harlotry. She had a wanton spirit. She was unsteady and unfaithful and seemingly incurably so. Hosea married this woman, probably not in that state, but having already in her that inclination. But he married her and had a child with her. And then two other children are mentioned. Whether they were his or not is not clear. But apparently in the second chapter, in that which isn't stated explicitly, yet reading between the lines, it would seem that finally Hosea divorced her, put her away because of her seemingly incurable faithlessness. But the third chapter begins with the word of God coming to Hosea, telling him to go and redeem this woman and restore her. And so he does. And then, out of this, his unquenchable love for a faithless woman, a love that went to meet her in the depths, to reclaim her and to bring her back, he experienced a lived parable of the unconditional and unquenchable love of God that will not quit over against his people, even though they commit harlotry, even though they have a faithless spirit, even though they constantly turn from him and drift from him and seem to live contrary to their well-being in the sphere of his grace. This is the story of unrequited love. This is the story of amazing love that boggles the mind. This is a story of a love that is beyond human comprehension. This is the story of the love of God, reflected at least feebly in the experience of the prophet Hosea, in his love and his passion for Gomer, his wife, his fallen wife, in his reclaiming of her and loving her with a love that exceeded her infidelity, became a parable to himself of a God whose love will never give up on us, whose love will never let us go. That's the message. It is a statement of the love of God that is the last word that will finally triumph on behalf of us all for our redemption, for our salvation. The 11th chapter moves away from the marriage relationship, and the figure of speech in the 11th chapter is the relationship of a father and a son. Now the prophet, as the spokesman for God, pictures Israel coming through the wilderness out of the slavery and the bondage of Egypt. In the Exodus, God created the nation. And he says, tenderly and with compassion, I led you. I picked you up in my arms. And all of the figures of that 11th chapter indicate God's care and his nurture for the nation Israel. But he says, you persisted in going away from me, in leaving me, in seeking the gods of the Canaanites. And so judgment is going to fall on you. Hosea knew in his bones that judgment was coming. Hosea knew that no one ever really pulls anything off on God, and no one ever really gets away with anything. Judgment was going to come. And the last years of the northern kingdom were years of intrigue and conspiracy and the murder of kings and military coups and the deterioration, the rapid deterioration of the nation. Hosea spoke the judgment that was imminent. But then, in our text, the 8th and 9th verses, when the folly and the sin and the faithlessness and the fickleness and the rebellion and the obstinacy of this people had been chronicled and documented, when one would expect, according to all of the canons of human judgment and common sense and a common sense understanding of what is just and right, when one would finally expect God to say, all right, be damned. All right, if you will not say, thy will be done, then I'll say, thy will be done. Just when it would seem that we have come to the end, when the patience of God is at its limit, when there is absolutely no cure, and therefore, the scenario is over. Just at that point. Listen. How can I give you up, Ephraim? One of the tribes, a name for all of the tribes. How can I surrender you, Israel? How can I make you like Admah or treat you like Zeboim, two of the cities of the plain with Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed in the Holocaust in the Genesis account? How can I treat you like Admah and Zeboim? My heart has changed within me. My remorse kindles already. I will not let loose my fury. I will not turn round and destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man. That's amazing. On the brink of a judgment deserved, it's as though the heart of the eternal, in intense struggle, raises a question. How can I give you up? I should give you up. You deserve to be given up. I should give you up. But how can I give you up? I will not give you up. My heart grows warm and tender. I will not let loose my fury. I will not give you up. For I am God and not man. That's a story of unquenchable love. That's a story of unconditional love. That's a story of the triumph of the love that flows out of the bosom of God and will never give up on us and will never let us go. What do you say to such a love? One thing you might say is, I've not often heard that proclaimed in the church. Well, of course you haven't heard that proclaimed in the church. That's a dangerous message to proclaim in the church. In the church, we don't proclaim God's unconditional love, we proclaim God's conditional love. I mean, after all, as your priest, how can I have any hold on you unless I have some conditional strings to pull? What if you really believed me that God loves you, God loves you, God loves you, and that's all there is to say? Might you not take advantage of that? Might you not presume upon that? Might not the church go down the tubes? And might not I, his servant, lose all kinds of clout with all of you for whom I hold the spigot of grace? Would it not be foolish of me to give up this trump card? If I have some little bit to do with whether or not you ever get through the pearly gates, then I ought not to yield that, because after all, it's not just a case that I want that kind of power, but it is a case of you really have to get through the pearly gates, and so for your own good, I really ought to keep a bit of a control on you, hadn't I? And so probably what I ought to do is shade this message of the love of God just a little bit. Let's not make it so starkly unconditional. Let's make it conditional just a little bit. Let's say that it does depend somewhat on the formula of faith that you sign, the words that you use, the behavior that you follow. Let's say that God does love us, but on the other hand, let's always bring in the other side. Let's keep a balance here, because certainly there's a great deal in the Scripture that would speak about the imperative, the moral imperatives, the call to discipline, to discipleship, and all of that. So, you see, just to proclaim the unconditional love of God as the last and final and ultimate reality is not often heard clearly in the church, because it's a dangerous message. But it is what the Bible teaches. Hendrikus Berkhof, in his book Christian Faith, speaks about the old covenant Israel, and he says Israel was like an experimental garden, and God experimented with that soil to see what history could produce. And what did history produce? In the mystery of God's electing grace, he chose a nation. He didn't choose Israel to the exclusion of the rest, to cut the rest out. He chose Israel on behalf of the rest. He chose Israel to be a representative of all nations. And in the history of Israel, he, as the faithful covenant initiator, called for a faithful covenant response of his human covenant partner. But what happened? Well, read the Old Testament. Israel broke the covenant again and again and again. And this image of unfaithfulness is used throughout the Old Testament. So how does the Old Testament end? What was proven in that experimental garden? It was proven that in the experimental garden of Israel, as representative of the totality of human history, what the garden produces is weeds, not flowers. The Old Testament's a disappointing book, isn't it? Where does it end? Exile and then a return, a second temple that doesn't have the glory of the first. A dismal, poverty-stricken, demoralized community of people doesn't go anywhere. What does the Old Testament demonstrate? The unfaithfulness of the human covenant partner. What does the Old Testament demonstrate? The radical guilt of the human covenant partner. And the faithfulness of God, who says, I ought to give you up. Why don't I give you up? But I can't give you up. Faithful. Faithful to a faithless people. So what's the story of the Old Testament? Radical guilt. Radical grace. If anything's going to happen, it's not because of some human potential. If anything's going to happen, it's not because eventually, if God waits long enough, we'll come around. If anything's going to happen, it's not because one day we're going to wake up and come to ourselves and get smart. If anything's going to happen, it's not because somehow or other we have some ingenuity within us, some cleverness within us, some untapped strength within us that can make us what we ought to be. Isn't Israel's history a long enough period of time? Isn't that enough of the cultivating of the experimental garden to prove that in time and space and history, there will be rebellion, disobedience, faithlessness, fickleness, failure, and the faithfulness of God? The Old Testament, or the New Testament parallel, of course, is that when He came in Jesus and indwelt His Son, that we crucified Him. And again, the Jews didn't crucify Jesus. We crucified Jesus. The Jews are no better or no worse than any other people. They were a representative people. And what happened through them is what happened through us all. So in Old Testament, in New Testament, the one story the Bible speaks of the radical guilt of the human covenant partner and the faithfulness of God, who says, I should give you up. I will not give you up. Because my love burns with such passion for you that I will never let you go. Paul wrestled with the problem, and I referred to that a few weeks ago. I refer to it again, Romans 11th chapter. How could the faithful covenant partner, the faithful God, be faithful to His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to Israel? How could He remain faithful to them when they were rejecting His Messiah, Jesus? Paul says, well, you know, Paul really didn't know. The best he could do was to say, well, maybe through their disobedience, the Gentiles are hearing. He's writing to Gentiles. Through their disobedience, you got the message. Don't be proud. You got the message, and when all the Gentiles come in, the full number of the Gentiles come in, then Israel come around too. And then he concludes, I guess God subsumes everybody in guilt in order to have mercy on everybody. God won't give up on us. God will not let us go. We deserve to be let go. I mean, he says, I'm God, not man, and it's a good thing because we wouldn't put up with it, would we? You know what we do in the church? We talk about conditional love, and we put a good solid dose of Santa Claus theology into it. Now, you know what Santa Claus theology is. You've all used it on your children. Santa Claus is coming to town. Better be good. Oh, it's wonderful just a few weeks before Christmas, isn't it? I mean, if you can stand the excitement and the exuberance of the children who can't hardly wait, at least you have that cloud over them. Santa Claus is coming to town. Well, I think what's come through in the church, even though we haven't said it in just quite that way, and yet what's come through in the church, it's come through in our attitude, as well as in our language and in our body language, what has come through to the church is, you better be good, because Jesus is coming again. It's got nothing to do with it. That is to distort the gospel. That is to transform the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ into a kind of moralism, a human morality game that controls people and their behavior by threat and promise of reward. I mean, when you raise children, I know you have to use promise, punishment, and reward. If you're good, you get the carrot. If you're bad, you get the stick. That works pretty effectively. And isn't that reasonable? I mean, it's sort of common sense. It is just, after all. Thank God, God isn't just. Thank God, God doesn't deal like we deal. I suppose that's why he says, I won't give you up because I'm God and not man. You would give up, wouldn't you? It's amazing how the Bible continues to jump out at you. I was thinking about Isaiah 55 as I was meditating on this, and I thought, you know, God says there, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are high above the earth, so my thoughts are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. And he says, as the rain comes down from heaven, and the rain and the snow, and returns not thither, but waters the earth, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that proceeds from my mouth. It will accomplish the purpose to which I send it. I thought, now, I better go look at that passage. You know what the verse just ahead of it is? I never saw this in my life. The verse just before that is this gracious invitation. Seek ye the Lord while he is near. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There it is again. That invitation, come and be forgiven. And that is so unreasonable, so out of sync with common sense, that the prophet, as a spokesman for God, has to almost explain and hedge in that gracious invitation by saying, you see, the reason that's possible is because my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. Oh, we deal with one another at best justly. Thank God he doesn't deal with us justly. Thank God his mercy overwhelms his good judgment. Thank God his love is such that he never gives up on us and never writes us off. So in the church, we've not dared be very clear on this point. But in so doing, we have missed the most powerful catalyst for human transformation. And we have missed the most powerful motivator for Christian lifestyle. For as long as we hold the club, as long as we project a legalism, we create guilty people without assurance and without joy. As long as we serve up a good dose of threat and a pinch of warning, then we put people on guard, we make people defensive, and whatever kind of response we get is kind of an external conformity to a pattern which is only a mask over the seething hostility and the resentment of the human heart. And that's not what God wants anyway. And we miss the possibility of pointing to this amazing love, which, if we dared look it in the face, is the greatest, most powerful transformer of human personality available. I mean, if God is really like this, if his love is really unquenchable, unconditional, the last word and the bottom line, then God must be easy to live with. Then I could love a God like that. I could delight in serving a God like that. Then I could sing, oh, love that will not let me go. Then I could begin to feel the springs of my soul surging forward and praise would be irrepressible, and the worship of God would be natural, and the service of God would be pure joy. If only He really was that good. But we are like the God we serve. And if in the church we set Him forth as a stern exactor who expects much and forgives nothing, if we set Him forth as the moralistic policeman of heaven pacing back and forth, keeping count on us, then our human response is, if it's any response at all to Him, a joyless, glum, melancholy, heavy-spirited drudgery which wrings the life out of the soul. What have we done in the church? Have we produced the most graceful people in the world, or have we produced some of the most glum, grim, melancholy spirits alive? I'm afraid it's the latter. Because we've never dared say, God loves you. Period. James Sanders has a book with an interesting title. God has a story too. He says the trouble with the church is we've moralized the Bible, when really the Bible wants to theologize life. We moralize the Bible. There's Abraham, great father of the faithful. Why don't you be faithful like Abraham? There's Peter, solid as a rock. Why aren't you solid as a rock like Peter? There's great David, who says, the Lord is my shepherd. Why don't you have devotion like David? You know who Abraham was? He was a man who, in a pinch before Pharaoh, lied about Sarah, his wife. And when God said, you're going to have a kid in your old age, he laughed. Moses, the friend of God? Why don't you be a friend of God like Moses? Moses, he murdered a man in a fit of temper and was a fugitive from justice. The sweet singer of Israel, David, is he your model? Murder and adultery on his record. Peter denied Jesus. Paul persecuted the church. This book isn't full of models to follow. It's a story of what God can do in spite of the people He has to work with. No different than you or me. If only we would learn that it's lumps of clay like us that point to the exceeding glory of the power at work in us. Our old baptismal liturgy, after saying that the meaning of baptism is that it's a sign and seal of our engrafting into Christ, goes on to say that we are to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength. Goes on to say that we are to crucify the old nature and to hold fast to God, to live a new and holy life. And all at once I feel all of that pressure coming on, and I say, I don't know if I can do that. And the greatest peril in the spiritual life is not that we'll fall into sin, but that we'll despair of ourselves. And so the baptismal liturgy with profound insight says, after holding before us that call to commitment, it says, and if through weakness we should fall into sin, we must not continue in sin or despair of God's mercy, because our baptism is a sign and seal of an eternal covenant of grace. And once again, the baptismal liturgy has the finger where it belongs. Not on human capacity or human possibility or human potential or human faithfulness. It has its finger on the eternal grace of God that will not quit. He'll never let you go. And the greatest peril in my 25 years of ministry, friends, is not people who raise hell and thumb their nose at God, but people who raise hell and then despair of themselves. One of the worst profanities that's become colloquial in our everyday speech today is when we get ticked off at somebody, angry with somebody, when we feel put upon by somebody, when we feel somebody is doing us wrong, one of the worst profanities that we flip off the end of our tongue just like that is, go to hell. That's what we say. At least that's what we think. You go to hell. God will never say it.